the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even though the bit that we're reading this evening relates to things that happened 3,000 years ago in a country perhaps 3,000 kilometers away, you still want to speak to us through those words. And they do speak to us. They speak directly into where we are as a church, and they speak directly into our lives as individuals. So, Lord, this evening, open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to hear from you. In Christ's name, amen. So, yeah, this is our second in the series on Deuteronomy, Promised Land Living. We did, as Nick say, have 2 weeks in between his first one and this one. We had our Churches Together evening. That was a great evening. I love being a part of that evening. And then we had our Newquay weekend last weekend, and some of you will have been there and heard Chris Sinkinson talk about the Old Testament and how we can see Christ in the Old Testament and how valuable the Old Testament is still for us as Christians today. And so really our series in Deuteronomy is building on that kind of background, and I think in a very helpful way Nick kicked us off 3 weeks ago with a few questions about Deuteronomy. He talked about where it takes place in the Bible and in the land. He talked about who it concerns. He talked about what is in the book as a whole. And he talks about why the book is worth it. And I think actually Nick encouraged us to go away and read the book of Deuteronomy 5 times. Hands up if you've done that. Shame on you. Angela, was that a hand I saw? I didn't read it 5 times either, but it certainly is worth reading. Nick gave us this quotation from a book by James A. Michener, a novel called The Source. And there's a character in it, a Jewish character called Dr. Eliav. And he says about Deuteronomy, it is the greatest central book of the Jews. And if you master it, you will understand us, the Jewish people. So it's a big book, and it's an important book in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a slightly different quotation. This is from a guy called Chris Wright, who has written a fantastic book about Deuteronomy. If you want a commentary on Deuteronomy, I really recommend Chris Wright's book. It's absolutely brilliant. And I've just remembered I forgot to bring it back this evening. Sorry, Nick. I had a clear out this afternoon. I had a bag full of books at home that I've borrowed off people, and I meant to bring them back today, and I've failed. Never mind. Anyway, this is what Chris Wright says. He says, Deuteronomy is a book for a people on the move, literally at first, spiritually and morally thereafter. It sets Israel on the boundary of the land. And that's where we are geographically. Israel should have had a relatively straightforward journey from Egypt up to the Promised Land. According to this map, after they'd gone from Egypt to Mount Sinai, if that's where Sinai actually was, it should have been a fortnight's trip at the most to go up to the Promised Land. And they did that. But then they sent their spies into the land, and they came back with massive bunches of grapes. I remember that from my childhood Sunday school Bible, these huge bunches of grapes that it took two people to carry on a pole. But they also came back and said, the people are massive as well, probably because they're eating these massive grapes. And they all got a bit frightened. And they said, no, we're not going to go and take the land as God has told us. So God says, okay, if you're not going to trust me, let's go on a little detour. And 40 years they spent wandering around. And at the beginning of Deuteronomy, there they are. They're on the east bank of the Jordan River. And Moses is giving them this great speech, this farewell speech, really, this sermon to say, this is what the future holds for you. So it's about people who are on the boundary of the land. I think it's also very powerful for us as a church. Nick's already alluded to some of the stuff that's going on in Exeter as a whole at the moment. I had an email from somebody the other day in another church. Don't think this person's going to be at the lunch that Nick mentioned, but he just said this to me in an email, and I just thought of it as we were praying earlier. I sense a blessing over the city as a whole. Incredible and powerful things happening. Time to lift the eyes and prayers. I think that's true. I think God's doing something in our city. And I think God's doing something in our church as well, which is exciting. 13 people were at the membership course this morning. That's fantastic. We had a leadership team meeting last week. I think it went on until about 10:30, didn't it, Nick? Went on a while, but it was because we had fantastic things to talk about. We're excited about what God's doing. It feels like we're sort of on a boundary moment. Sets Israel on the boundary of the land, and us too, and looks beyond that boundary to what lies in store for Israel, for us, as it moves, as we move into the future with God. So that's kind of what we're going to be unpacking a little bit this evening. Chris Wright, in his commentary, says, if you want a structure for Deuteronomy, you could think of it this way. There's a kind of a central core, which he calls Part C, the covenant stipulations. It's all about a covenant, an agreement that God makes with his people. And chapters 12 to 26 are like the central bit of that. And then there are two frames on either side of that. And the bit that we're thinking about in this series in Deuteronomy is what he calls the great peroration. Now, there's a word you can slip into your conversations this week. Peroration is just another word for a speech or a sermon. So see if you can pop it in somewhere this week and impress your friends. The great peroration, chapters 4 to 11. And tonight we're looking at knowing God from chapter 4. And then we're going on to loving God, chapter 6. Confronting God, chapters 9 and 10. And then imitating God for the second half of chapter 10. So that's the rest of our series in Deuteronomy. Knowing God is where we're going to start tonight. Would you grab your Bibles, and we're going to read, not all actually of Deuteronomy chapter 4, because it is quite a long chapter. The 40 verses that we've got would be quite a lot to read. But we are going to read verses 32 to 40, the last bit of what Moses says in this part of his peroration. I like the way that we read it all together in Nick's opening sermon on the series. So should we do that? Should we read it all together? Verses 32 to 40, let's read it out loud. Page 175, if you've got the green Bible. Okay, here we go. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. Great. Thank you. Okay, so I think there are a few questions that help us just with this little section of Deuteronomy chapter 4. And once we've gone through these questions, that'll provide us with a basis for looking at a couple of other things that'll lead us to communion in a few moments. So the first question is this: what has God done? What has God done that is so amazing? Well, that's what we're told in verses 32 to 34. And really, the Israelites are being encouraged to think about two very special events in their history, aren't they? They're actually mentioned twice in this chapter alone, and they keep on being mentioned in Deuteronomy. The first one that's mentioned is when God appears to Moses on Mount Sinai and gives him the law. That's the bit where it talks about a God speaking out of fire in verse 33. They heard the voice of God speaking out of fire and still lived to tell the tale. So there's God appearing to his people and giving them the law. That's the first thing that's mentioned. And the second thing that's mentioned, of course, is the thing that we all remember, I'm sure, from Sunday school days and beyond, what God did to deliver Israel out of Egypt in verse 34. And in the NIV translation, which we've got in front of us, it makes it look a little bit, slightly misleading, it makes it look a little bit like there's something particularly special about Israel. And the whole point of what God is saying here is that there's nothing special about Israel, but God has done a special thing for Israel. So the emphasis is on the uniqueness of the way that God has acted towards his people. He has delivered them and he has spoken to them, and he's never done that for any other people. And that's a bit scandalous, isn't it? Because we like to think that, oh, everybody in the whole world is on an absolutely equal footing. But God says, no, I have special dealings with my people Israel. They are a special people to me. And in the same way, God says that he's chosen people from the foundation of the earth to follow him and to be his people. That's a humbling thought, isn't it? But God is a God who acts in special ways to deliver us and to speak to us. So that's the first thing, the foundational thing that God has done in their lives. And then God goes on to answer, or Moses goes on to answer the question, why? Why has God acted in this way? And this is what he talks about in verse 37 and 38. And when I read those verses, first of all, it reminded me of two other verses in the book of Deuteronomy that are my favorite verses in Deuteronomy. And nobody else is preaching on them, so I can steal them without treading on anybody's toes. They're in chapter 7. And I don't know if you've ever noticed these verses, but I think they are brilliant, brilliant verses. Because they tell us that actually the reason that God acted in this way is because he's a God of love and he's a God of grace. And sometimes when we read scripture, we say the Old Testament is all about law, the New Testament is all about grace. But actually that's a false dichotomy. God is a God of grace in the Old Testament and he's a God of grace in the New Testament. God is a God of love throughout scripture. And I think we see it really powerfully in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7 says this. It just reminds us that there's nothing particularly special about Israel. So Moses said, chapter 7 verse 7, "The Lord did not set his affection on you, my people Israel, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." And you kind of expect the next verse to say, no, the reason I chose you was because of this, that, and the other. You know, maybe they had other characteristics, maybe they weren't the most numerous, but maybe they were the most virtuous or something. Maybe that's why he chose them. But look how the next verse continues. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because of that." Why did God choose you? It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand. Why did God love Israel? Because he loved Israel. That's grace, isn't it? Why does God love us? Because he loves us. There is nothing special about us. There is nothing to make God love us. God just does love us. God just did love Israel. Why did God act in this way? Because he did. Because of his grace, his free, unmerited Old Testament grace. Third question. What do we need to grasp, bearing those two things in mind? What do we need to grasp? Well, this is what we read about in verses 35 and 39. It's this absolutely foundational thing. It's the first commandment, isn't it, of the 10? There is one God, he is Yahweh, and there is no other. Acknowledge, verse 39 says, in our heads, acknowledge it, and take it to our heart emotionally. We're thinking this morning about the mind, the heart, the will. All of those things are wrapped up. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God. In heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other. Again, it's the scandal of particularity, as the theologians call it. It's the scandal that there is only one God, and he is Yahweh. He is the one who has revealed himself in his acts of deliverance and his speaking to his people. That's what we need to grasp theologically, if you like, from these verses. And the last question that we can take from these verses is this one. How do we respond? Bearing all of that in mind, what's the implication for us? And here I'm going to quote from another really helpful book that I forgot to bring back this evening that Nick lent me. This is from Daniel Block, and he says this, and I think he's absolutely right. He says, the implications of God's gracious acts of deliverance for Israel and for us are the same. Having been redeemed, why would we not commit ourselves to joyful obedience? This was and remains the key to the Lord's blessing on our lives. Now, that's interesting. That's the order of grace, isn't it? We are saved so that we can joyfully be obedient to the God who has saved us. We don't follow God in order to be saved. He has already saved us, and then we follow him in joyful obedience. That's the New Testament way, but actually it's the Old Testament way as well. Israel is delivered from Egypt, and then they're given the law so that they can follow in the way that God wants them to. God saves, and because we're joyful, we are obedient in response to his salvation. It's the Old Testament way, and it's the New Testament way. And just in case we're in any doubt about that, let's remember what Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, and Daniel Block says, what Jesus really means there is if you are covenantally committed to me, in other words, if you've entered into an agreement with me, if you've entered into a new covenant with me, and you're committed to me, it's not just a wishy-washy feeling, but you're committed to me through thick and thin, you'll show it by keeping my commands. That's how you'll show that you love me. What does Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 40 say? Keep Yahweh's decrees and commands, which I'm giving you today. That's how we show that we love the God who, verse 37, loved us and chose us. New Testament, Old Testament, there is not the massive difference between them that we sometimes think there is. Okay, so that's the kind of the core of what we want to think about this evening. Now let's think about a couple of things earlier in the passage that we've got. The first thing I want to just point out is that if we live this way, then we are going to be living naturally missional lives. If we are obeying the commandments that God has given us, if we are joyfully following the salvation that he's given us, then we are naturally being people who are, as our mission statement says as a church, sharing the story and living the life. You see, people are watching. People are watching us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to see what kind of lives we lead. And I don't know how many of you were here this morning in the 11:15 service, but we had a wonderful array of people up on the stage here who had been converted as students when they were younger, let's say. Paul was up there. He said he was the oldest of the fruits who was on display this morning. So it was a wonderful testimony to how God had converted them as students. And many of them made the point that the thing that made a difference to them was Christian men and women, quite young men and women, students, I suppose, who had just invited them along to something, who'd shared their lives with them, and they thought, oh, that person's different. I like what I see in the way that person acts and speaks and the way they approach life, and I want some of that. In fact, a couple of the people said they felt a bit jealous as non-Christians and they wanted some of that. And I think this is what verse 6 is telling us is the normal thing that happens when we're following the Lord. Verse 6 says, again, talking about these decrees, these laws. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Again, the NIV, not so helpful there, because the emphasis isn't about Israel being a great nation. The emphasis is on Israel being a unique nation. Surely this unique nation is a wise and understanding people. Now, here's the thing. That word surely is the Hebrew word rak, and apparently Daniel Block says it can be translated wow. Wow. These people. Wow. This nation. And I thought the people who were up on the stage this morning, they'd experienced that, wow, these people have got something I haven't got. These people are living in a way that makes sense to me. I want some of that. And when we are sharing the story and living the life by being obedient to God, then I think people will go, wow, what have you got? Where does that come from? How does that make a difference in your life? And we need to be sharing those stories with each other a bit more. I was so encouraged this morning by what I heard. It was absolutely brilliant. Those stories are just wonderful about not how great we are, because we're not, but how great God is, because he is. Yeah? So that was the first thing I wanted to pick up on, that living this way is to be missional. The second thing, though, is that it's really easy to forget and really easy not to live that way unless we keep on remembering to remember. Look what it says in verse 9. Moses says to his people, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. Remember, do not forget, teach them, keep on going over them. We need to do that, because if we don't, we so easily forget. That's why it's so important for us to gather as God's people and to declare to one another God's truths, because that reminds us of the things we need to remember and help us not to forget. We're not much different from the Israelites, are we? We find it so easy to forget what God has done for us and the implications of what God has done for us. So we need to remember as often as we can. And that's why communion is so important, isn't it? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember, remember. Keep on talking, speaking truth to each other. Keep on reminding each other of the good things God has done. It's how we bless each other and support each other as we go on our journey towards the promised land. And the other danger, the danger often if we do forget, is that we get sucked into idolatry. And there's quite a lot of this chapter which is all about idolatry. And I'm going to give you a little task to do for a few moments, if you wouldn't mind, with somebody who's sitting next to you. I'd like you to read verses 15 to 19. You can read it out loud together, or you can read it quietly to yourselves, whatever is easiest for you. And I'd like you to think about this question. What strikes you about the order of the possible idols that are mentioned here? There's quite a few possible idols, and I think there's something significant about the order. Have a read, have a chat, and see if you think it's the same thing that I think it is. And I'll come back to you in a couple of minutes. Right, what do you think? Anybody think anything significant about the order? Gemma?
It's the opposite of creation.
It's the opposite of creation, isn't it? It's the reverse of creation. That's right. That's right, exactly. Anybody can think of why that might be significant? I was chatting with Nick, and he already thought of one reason I hadn't thought of at all why it might be significant. So,
it's kind of undoing God's work.
Yeah. 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 That was the thing that I was thinking. Exactly, that was the thing I was thinking of. Nick said, I think he's probably right, it starts with man, and very often idolatry is about, you know, putting something, particularly putting a human, isn't it, above where God should be. And I think there's probably significance in that. But the thing that struck me is that it's undoing creation. It's undoing God's work of creation. And you know, in the New Testament, Paul says that if we're in Christ, we are a new creation. So if we are involved in idolatry in some way, shape or form, then we're undoing the work that God would want to do in us. We're reversing his good purposes for us. Idolatry is a danger. We're probably not going to, many of us, bow down to things made out of wood and stone and all that kind of stuff, or the sun and the moon. The things that were temptations for the Israelites probably aren't going to be our temptations. But this again is Daniel Block. He says, an idol is anything to which we submit and which we serve in place of God himself. Many have identified money, sex, and power as pervasive idols in our day. And I think he's thinking here of Timothy Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, which some of you might have read, which is all about how money, sex, and power are the ultimate idols in the modern age, and how none of them actually deliver what they promise to deliver, how they're hollow gods, powerless gods. But it's true, isn't it? When we look at our culture, and when we look at ourselves, the temptation to put money, to put sex, to put power in the place where God should be in our lives is a powerful temptation. But how about this? This is quite hard-hitting. However, the same may be true of our spouses, our children, our hobbies, our books. Good things. Good things. Money, sex, and power are good things. It's just that we tend to think of them as being more easily corrupted. Spouses, children, hobbies, and books, great things. But if they're replacing the place that the Lord should have in our lives, then they've become an idol. And we need to sort idolatry out, because idolatry undoes the work, or we need God to sort idolatry out, because it undoes the work that he wants to do through his Holy Spirit in making us a new creation in Christ. And idolatry here, verses 27 and 28, it leads to exile for the people. Moses foresees the future. He foresees the exile to Babylon several centuries later, when he says, verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples when you give way to the temptation of idolatry, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. And guess what? If you give your lives to idolatry, you will end up being stuck with idols. There you will worship gods of wood and stone made by human hands, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. We reap what we sow. And if we invest our lives in things which are not God, we'll end up stuck with those things and not with God. And there's a picture there which I thought was quite a powerful picture of what being in exile feels like. It feels like being chained. It feels like being alone. It feels like being grey. It feels like being colourless. I wonder if any of us this evening might be feeling a little bit in exile, a little bit in the thrall of some form of something that's taken the place of God in our lives. Well, if we do, here's the good news, verse 29. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, from that place you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. God's light dawning, we can walk towards it from wherever we are, whatever dark place we feel like we're in. We can go towards the light of God, and he's always there. He's always waiting for his children to come home, the prodigal son. He runs out to meet them and embraces them and says, let's have a party. You've come home. That's great. And it's all because, let's come back to that thing that we mentioned before, it's all because of God's love. It's all because of his covenant. Look at verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon you. He will not destroy you. He will not forget the covenant that he's made with you. And Deuteronomy chapter 4 brings us beautifully, I think, to communion this evening. You remember what Jesus said? We've talked about a covenant. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. God is faithful to his covenant. He's faithful in his covenant love. And he calls us to join him at the table right now.